Good evening. Be turning your Bibles to Psalm 127. We're going to be there in just a few moments. Psalm 127. I want to say, first of all, that I very much appreciate Mark's lesson this morning, talking about how God wants us to be happy and God establishes the parameters for us to be happy. And involved in a lot of our happiness is our family, right? Family makes us happy, usually. Tonight's lesson has something to do about that. You know, on the third Sunday night, we open up the suggestion box and Mark or I will pick out a topic concerning some of the suggestions that have been put in that box. And tonight is no exception. There was a suggestion that we say something concerning how to deal with either unfaithful or unbelieving family members after conversion to Christ. And that's a wonderful topic because it's a good question. Probably most of us in here have got somebody that we love who is in our family who's not a Christian yet. And it pains us. It makes us sad that they don't know the Lord like we know the Lord. You know, we sang all these songs about Jesus tonight. Oh, how I love Jesus, right? Well, for the Christian, that's an easy song to sing. And we assume that as soon as we are converted, folks are just going to share that enthusiasm with us, right? Because we can't stop talking about it. Usually when we're first converted, we're talking about, oh, Jesus saved me. I'm so glad. And the church that I go to is so wonderful. Oh, and the Bible is a great book. Read it with me. And we find out that not only are they not interested, but sometimes it may even be that they are adamantly against hearing those things. So what do? You know, we love our families. We want them to share the enthusiasm that we have for the Lord and for salvation and for His Word. And it causes us some sadness, I think, to know that now there is a strain in their relationship. And we, just as much as we love the Lord and want to do right by Him, we also love those relationships. And we want to preserve them as much as we can. So what happens when we have this relationship without fellowship? I think the Bible has something to say about that. And I know that I'm not going to be able to cover everything concerning it. But maybe tonight we can discuss some things that will help us in dealing with either unbelieving or unfaithful family members. But first, let's talk about what the ideal is, because the Bible tells us about that. In Psalm 127, if you'll go there with me, Psalm 127, look at verse 1. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And I think we can understand that the psalm writer is speaking metaphorically here. He's not talking about physical buildings. He's talking about the houses, the shelters that we build for ourselves in life. And sometimes those shelters, those houses have to do with relationships. Sometimes those houses are households. He says in verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Verse 1 of Psalm 128 says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hand, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. And now he talks about what makes things so wonderfully happy. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now here we have this wonderfully idealistic, idyllic view of family life, right? We have this strong leading father. We have a loving, dutiful mother. We have children who understand their place in the family relationship, and everybody together working for the same thing because everybody's on the same page, right? What a wonderful thing to have a family like this. And notice how it's all centered. Verse 1 of Psalm 127 says the Lord has got to build that household. At least twice in Psalm 128, we're told about those who fear the Lord. This is what happens to those who fear the Lord, right? That's where everything is centered. And it shouldn't surprise us then that it would be very difficult to think that a family can fulfill their God-given responsibilities unless we take our marching orders from the Lord. He's the one who established the family in the first place. He ought to be the one to tell us how it works, right? Especially how to make it work well. And certainly the New Testament tells us something about that as well. If you'll make a hard right with me, all the way to the book of Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Paul gives us a wonderfully concise picture of how family members ought to be working together. Colossians chapter 3, let's begin first in verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, when Paul says this is fitting, he means this is appropriate. Why? Because people who are in the Lord understand authority, right? We understand that there are roles that God has given each person to assume, responsibilities that they're going to be held accountable for. And so the man is to be the leader of the house. And because of that, if he's doing his job right, what woman wouldn't want to give her submission to that man? Gladly. Because they realize that he has fulfilled, or he is fulfilling, those obligations that God has put on him. Verse 19 says, Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. And children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they don't lose heart. And in all of this, we see this family, as I said before, that's on the same page. Men, women, and children who realize that first our responsibility is to the Lord. And when it's to the Lord, He's going to show us how to make sure that this family works and works right, because we have our priorities in the right place. How wonderful it would be if everybody in every family lived and loved in this way. And I think we can see the value of it. When folks are living this way, when families are living according to God's will, everybody benefits. Certainly that family benefits because it works better, right? We've heard about dysfunctional families, and while there is some dysfunction in every family, even Christian families, still we can see the value and the benefit of doing things God's way, because that family is better off for it. And not only that, but society is better for it. When each family is doing as it ought to, it provides the cornerstone of stability that we need in our societies. And there's benefit for everybody, everywhere. What bliss! You know, this morning was after services today, I was talking to somebody about how sometimes kids who were raised in the church don't see the benefit of that. What a blessing that is. You know, the world looks at them as sheltered or narrow. But really, it's a wonderful blessing. And I want to say that as somebody who was not raised in the church. I had moral parents, but they were not Christians. They were good and decent people, but they weren't New Testament people. And I think I missed out on a lot growing up because I didn't have that. And I see our young people now whose parents are trying to raise them in right ways. And I just want to say, guys, recognize that you have a wonderful and huge blessing because your parents are trying to do the right thing. A lot of folks don't have that. The world doesn't have that. In fact, they look narrowly at it. And think about it. It all started with one person, right? Somewhere back, if your family was raised in the church, it's because somewhere back in your family tree, somebody, one person, obeyed the gospel. Maybe it was a mother or a father. And they took that faith and they shared it with someone else. And then somebody else in the family was a Christian. And then somebody else. I mean, that's how it happened for us. And we kind of did it backwards. It was my oldest daughter who first became a Christian. And she, how can I put this politely? Well, she nagged us about going to church. She was always, because we weren't living right, and she was always telling us about how we needed to stop doing the things we were doing, and we needed to start giving God more time and attention. And she was only 14 then, and you know how parents are. You're a 14-year-old kid. What do you know? Well, it turns out she was right. And eventually, my wife was baptized. I was baptized. Our two remaining children became Christians, and they married three men who were Christians. And I have three grandsons, two of whom now are Christian. The youngest one is 4. He will be a Christian, I am convinced. But you see how it starts? One person in a family sharing that with others. And eventually it catches on. But sadly, I think we know that the reality sometimes is far different than that. Sometimes it's difficult when a member of the family is a Christian and others are not, because immediately there is a conflict of agendas, a conflict of worldviews, of perspectives, of ideals, of all these things that cause a strain in their relationships. And Jesus says, you know what? That's exactly how it's going to be. In Luke chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. And in Luke 12, begin with me in verse 49. Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. You know, Jesus was talking about the fact that He was going to suffer, give Himself in sacrifice for the sins of others. And He knew that by doing that, it was going to cause a whirlwind of not just people who would come to Him, but also those who understood that their being made different was going to cause some trouble between those whom they loved. In verse 51, Jesus asks, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, and mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus says, I'm going to light a fire, and this is going to be a fire that is going to reach across a whole range of things. Jesus certainly was going to light a fire of enthusiasm, and I see it tonight. It's the same fire that He lit under His apostles who went out and preached to the world. But Jesus also lit a fire of controversy, because the things that they were preaching and the things that you and I stand for are not the ways of this world. And we know that that makes us different. And sometimes that difference makes us uncomfortable. Jesus didn't only light the fire of enthusiasm and controversy. He also lit the fire of testing, because He wanted people to stand for what they believed, especially when it got tough. And we know, if you know some Bible history, that there are folks who were very roughly treated all the way to death for what they believed. And all of that would be the cause of division. Jesus puts it a little differently. If you'll go with me over to Matthew's gospel, go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. In Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus is about to send His disciples out on a limited preaching tour, He tells them about the kind of things that they would expect from those who hear His word. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Begin with me in verse 34. Again, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, or a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. Now stop there for a moment. Think about that. A man's enemies, the member of his household? That doesn't go with what we believe. That's not what a family is supposed to be about, right? But Jesus is saying there are some who are going to be so adamantly opposed to who you are and what you support that it will seem as though those relationships that were once close and loving and warm will suddenly be against you. He goes on to tell us, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, certainly Jesus is not telling us that we ought to disdain family relationships. But He is reminding us that there has to be an overriding priority, even in those relationships that we count the most close to us on this earth. And you think about it, for the converted person, for the wife who is brought to Christ, she will recoil in horror at the sins of her husband, perhaps the very sins that she once participated in with him. Perhaps the father, who is now a disciple of Jesus, will look at his children differently because of the things that he once sanctioned and allowed them to do, but now he finds are sinful. And he realizes that there are divisions now to come in that family. Jesus promised that's the way it was going to be. And sometimes when we take all that together and we see how now I'm not the same person, and because of that I don't have the same kind of relationship, it's just different now with my family, sometimes all of that can be a huge distraction for our Christianity. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Go there with me. 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 32, in 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 32, Paul says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, he's not saying that single people are just more devoted. He's just saying they have one less thing to worry about. He says, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And that's what happens, right? Suddenly you find yourself smack dab in the middle of a controversy because your perspective, your worldview now that it's a Christian one, doesn't jive with the one that the rest of your family shares. And that can cause some friction. Paul goes on to say, and the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint on you. Now listen to what Paul is saying. I'm not saying this to come down on you, but you need to remember this, he says, to promote what is seemly. I have another version that says what is appropriate, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And that's what Jesus calls us to, right? He talks in the Sermon on the Mount about the single eye, about focus. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why? Because we need focus. It must become a priority for us because we're going to run into all kinds of difficulties, probably from places that we most don't want it to come from our own family members. And Paul tells us here, I want you to understand what's appropriate. Now, non-Christians aren't going to see that because they're not going to see that your devotion to Jesus overriding even the close family relationships. They don't see that as appropriate. You know why? Because they don't see that in the world. In all the relationships that they see in the world, a lot of times they see people who chuck their devotion to Christ for things that they think are more important. Perhaps it's work. Perhaps it's recreation. Perhaps it is even a family relationship. Paul is saying you have to remember what's appropriate for the disciple of Jesus Christ who has made heaven his goal. What is appropriate is focus and understanding that there has to be an overriding priority. The unsaved will consider it appropriate for you to compromise your spiritual convictions for the sake of relationship. Let me say this. Don't. Don't. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, Jesus is not saying, I believe, that you just chuck those family relationships. In fact, I think the Bible tells us how we can approach those family relationships in a way that perhaps at some point will cause them to think seriously about the change that Jesus has made in you. So what's the response to relationship without fellowship? First of all, let me just say this. It's going to be probably different depending on if your family members are non-Christians or if they are fallen Christians, if they've backslidden. But for all of these, you should approach it prayerfully, humbly, lovingly, patiently, because that's what it's going to take to see your loved ones see the change in you and desire that same change in themselves. As much as you can, be agreeable. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 7, look with me, if you will, in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. Paul says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. See, Jesus, through Paul, is saying that these relationships are still valuable, they're still important, and you don't want to sever them. You want to do whatever you can to keep that relationship intact, and he's going to tell us why in just a moment. But I think making sure that we keep the avenues of communication open are so important. I want to tell you something. When I first became a Christian, and I'm saying this because the suggestion specifically asked that I share some of the things that happened to me when I became a Christian. When I first became a Christian, I wasn't all that agreeable when I had to go against the friction that was in my family. You know, it wasn't that I was grabbing my family by the shirt collar and screaming, sinner, into their face, but I wasn't far off, you know. I just thought that if I was adamant about what I believed, well, surely everybody would feel the same way that I did and want to be saved. And that's not what happened. What happened was that for a little while, my family distanced themselves from me. So I wanted to find out a way where I could reach them still, and I knew that by being antagonistic, I could not. And so I tried to work on being easier with them. And it's helped. My brothers and sisters, who are my blood family, are still not Christians, but at least we talk to each other now, and we love each other, and those relationships have been restored. And they see that, for me at least, this Jesus thing isn't a fling. It's not a fly-by-night thing. They've seen me try to change my ways before, and they saw that it didn't always last. But this Christianity, at least for me, they have seen, has become not just a way to change my habits, but a complete life change for me. And they're starting to pay attention, finally. I think the Bible also reminds us that we need to be good examples to those whom we love. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 7, look at what the apostle says in the very next verse, in verse 14. For if the unbelieving husband is, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, Paul is not saying that just because you're saved, they're saved by proxy. What he's saying is that there is an influence there that they can't get anywhere else. If you are the lone Christian in your house, know this. You have a great responsibility to those people whom you love and who love you, because you're the saved one. You're the one they expect to act better. You're the one they expect to exhibit true Christianity, and they have a right to see that. They have a right to expect that from you. And you have this wonderful saving influence among those who are in your household that they're never going to get from people who aren't Christians. Well, they're still going to be influenced by those non-Christians, but they're not going to have the saving influence that you can have on them. I think that's what Paul is telling us here. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1. The apostle says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I want to tell you that happened in my family. When my wife became a Christian, she did it before I did. There was a marked change in her, even before she was baptized. There was a real difference in her, and to tell you the truth, I didn't like it. She didn't want to do the same things that we had enjoyed doing together before. She didn't want to go to the same kinds of places that we had enjoyed going to before. She didn't even want to hang out with the same friends that I still wanted to hang out with. There was a change in her, and that change was influential because it got me to think very, very seriously about Jesus. Because I knew that if we were going to have peace in our marriage, something was going to have to give. And I saw it wasn't going to be her. She'd already given. She'd given herself to Jesus. And I knew that if there was going to be a relationship that was not just marriage, but even better than that, brother and sister, that I was going to have to be the one to change. And so it wasn't just our 14-year-old daughter who influenced us. It was the change in my wife then influence me. It works. It works. What Peter says works. It's important also that you go more or further than simply being a good example. You've got to open your mouth at some point and share the truth with people. In that little book of Jude, just before Revelation, in the book of Jude, in verse 22, the scripture says, "Have mercy on some who were doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Now, here in these couple of verses, the inspired writer gives us a wonderful way to deal with different people. He says first, have mercy on some who are doubting. There are some who aren't sure what they ought to do. They require maybe some kid gloves. They require some very special attention, some TLC, if you will. He says, have mercy on them. They're doubting. They want to know what to do. You want to approach them, as I said, not, you know, by grabbing their lapel and screaming heretic in their face or something like that, but by being loving and patient with them. Maybe that's just the thing that they need. To see that Christianity helps you to come along in your time. He goes on to say, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Perhaps there are some who are obstinate in your family, who require a more firm approach. You know, when you think of somebody snatching somebody out of the fire, you think of somebody who acts quickly, decisively, and firmly. And sometimes that's what some of our family members need. And that's how, to tell you the truth, I deal with one of my brothers. He's kind of a gruff guy. He's worked around heavy equipment all his life, and he's always been around some pretty rough kind of guys. And so he appreciates straight, frank talk. I don't beat around the bush when I talk to him. And he appreciates that. And one of these days, he's going to be saved. I hope. And then he goes on to say, on some have mercy with fear, hitting even the garment polluted by the flesh. Perhaps here he's talking about those who have some kind of influence over you. And you have to be careful about that. You have to be careful about how they approach you. You know, sometimes relationships are tricky things. That influence is there whether we admit it or not. And sometimes it has greater sway over us than we would like to think. And so he reminds us here that we've got to be very, very aware of the contamination that can come as a result of forgetting our perspective, of forgetting our priority. Christian family members maybe require a different approach. After all, they have heard the truth, right? They have made a commitment to Jesus. And for whatever reason, perhaps the person in your family has stepped away from that commitment, is no longer faithful to the Lord. I believe that the best way to do that is to be frank with them, to rebuke them, and to remind them by appealing to them based on their obligation to the Lord. If you'll look at that little book of Titus with me, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Begin with me, if you will, about halfway through verse 13. He says, for this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. If you look over at verse 16, he says, there are some who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And maybe that's how it is with somebody in your family. They were saved once. And maybe at one time you thought they were very strong, but they backed away from that. They're not as strong as they used to be. Maybe they're not strong at all. Maybe they are in out and out sin. You need to remind them very frankly, be very firm, yet loving with them, and tell them, this is not what you signed up for. This is not what you promised Jesus. He not only demands, but He deserves better than what you're giving Him. You profess to know Him. But yet, do the people that are around you see that commitment to Him? You know, I think folks who are backslidden are honest people. I think they'll see what you're talking about if you present it in a way to where you're clear about them. You know, we want to be nice. We don't like confrontation. I don't like confrontation. I don't like when I have to remind somebody who I love very much about their responsibility to Jesus to be better than they have been. And sometimes when we're trying to be tactful, the urgency and the importance of the message is lost in all that nice talk. Listen, sin in a Christian's life is not a minor thing. It has condemned them. And they need to know that. You need to be frank with them about that. And sometimes they just need to be shaken up with the truth. And maybe at some point they'll thank you. Remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians over in chapter 4 and verse 16? In Galatians, Paul had written to them some very, very harsh things. In fact, we read some of it this morning, Galatians 1. Paul says, I'm amazed that you're already leaving Jesus. I'm amazed that you're doing it so soon. And then he goes through that entire letter just chastising the Galatian churches for their lackadaisical approach to their commitment to Jesus. And then he tells them, or rather he asks them in Galatians 4 verse 16, have I become your enemy for telling you the truth? You know, that's what the world thinks. You tell me something contrary to what I believe, something contrary to how I'm living, you must not like me very much. That's not how the Bible puts it. Paul loved them, and that's why he gave them the truth. He told them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. I think that goes a long way with those whom we love. I mean, that's how we talk to family, right? We tell them things that is best for them because they need to hear it. It's important for them to realize that what we want more than anything is their best, which is spiritual. One more point. Sometimes there is a concern about what to do with those who have been withdrawn from in a family relationship. And that's difficult. It's hard when a local church finally comes to the point where they feel that they have to withdraw their fellowship, their association from someone, and there are still other Christians in that family who are still trying to do right. What do you do about that? That's a difficult area. You know, on the one hand, Christian family members still have an obligation to other family members, right? I mean, the father still needs to continue to provide for that family. You know, the mother has duties, the children still have duties, and all of that demands some kind of interaction that's going on. But I think there is something that can send a very powerful message, and that's letting them know that you don't in any way condone, tolerate, or accept what they're doing. Look with me for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about local church discipline in this chapter. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in the mechanics of discipline that we forget about what discipline is supposed to result in. And how it's supposed to be done. In verse 11, Paul writes, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be called an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What I think Paul is talking about in eating with such a one is just that. You don't want to show them that your association is no different than it was before. You want them to know that there is something very markedly different now because you have refused to repent of your sin, and that doesn't just affect your relationship with Jesus. It affects your relationship with me, and it hurts me. And I want you to know that now because of that, I have to choose, and I choose Jesus. And it may hurt them to hear that, and it may put even further strain on their relationship. But at some point, I think we need to draw lines. And people need to know where those lines are drawn. Now listen, I'm not saying that you throw your loved family member out in the street. But I am saying that there has to be something about your relationship with them that changes. And often, in fact, more than often, our actions speak louder than words. We can say all the right things, but if our actions toward them don't change, then the message is conflicting, right? Coddling a family member who is in sin hurts everybody. It hurts that family. It hurts the church's efforts to reach out to the community. And it hurts that local church. Coddling a family member who is in sin helps nobody. And it certainly doesn't help that family member to get over their sin. If we value their soul, then they have to see that we're not going to give them any indication to think that what they're doing is acceptable. And I know that's difficult. It's hard for me to preach. I know it's hard for you to hear. And it's even more difficult to actually put into practice. But Jesus said, did you think that I came to bring peace? There's going to be a sword. There's going to be controversy, maybe even division. But who knows if your firm and forthright actions towards those who you love and want to see saved won't result in just that. You know, keeping all this in mind, dealing with a loved one who is floundering in sin is upsetting. But the Bible urges us to be strong, to be resolute, and above all, to be faithful. And again, I want to repeat what I said just a few moments ago. If you are in a relationship without fellowship, then be prayerful, be humble, be loving, be patient. And who knows if God will not grant the fervent desire of your heart that that loved one will come to Jesus. Let's open our psalm books together. We have an opportunity now to respond to the gospel invitation. We haven't talked all that much about the gospel tonight, but you know what it is. And perhaps there's someone here tonight who needs to respond to Jesus' invitation to confess Him, turn from sin, be baptized in His name, and become a new creature in Christ. Perhaps there's someone else who recognizes your need also. You've done that, and you're not as strong as you need to be, and maybe your family members who are expecting a good example from you are not seeing it. You can come forward this evening as well. And we'll try to help you as best that we can, doing the Lord's will. If you need to respond, come. I'll be standing and singing.